Good morning. I thought I noticed a few of you before service started running off as soon as you found out I was going to be here, running off to use the restrooms. I don't know why that would be, but in any case, let's go ahead and pray before we get into the scriptures. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the chance to come together. We thank you for your word, your scripture. Lord, I ask that you open up our hearts and our minds to understand what you have written to us, to understand the great, great love that you have for us. Father, I ask that you open every heart and mind to know you in greater depth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a mad, mad world that we live in. Wars in the spring are as numerous and hardy as dandelions in grass. Fruit rots on the vine and expires in storehouses while the poor starve for want of food. We feast upon news media to entertain and are taught what to think in the dim light of giant screens in regal temples. Hurricanes rage and tornadoes tear across the landscape. Torrential rains and floods, avalanches and landslides, earthquakes and tsunamis. The earth is groaning. We have politicians working hard to provide highly beneficial programs to the public that they themselves want no part of. We are monitored and scanned and filmed and photographed, all for our good. The world is pushing and yearning and pressing forward toward one unified government. We are in love with choices. 17 brands of toothpaste and 64 varieties of telecommunications plans. Small, medium, large, short, tall, grande, venti, or supersized. Conventional or organic, wild-caught or farmed. 1%, 2%, whole, skim, chocolate, strawberry. We choose whom to marry and we choose whom to kill. We applaud ourselves that we're making such great advances in political correctness, while we hide the dirt of our hearts under well-pressed clothing. We call evil good, and good we call evil. Our bodies are tanned and waxed in tone. We read articles on eating right and purchase lots of exercise equipment. We spend years planning and accruing for 20 or so years of retirement and leave our preparations for eternity largely undone. We spend hours and days planning vacations and paltry minutes worshiping the God of the universe, one part of 1 hour of 1 day a week, if we can spare it. We point and we click. We surf and email and post and tweet and blog. The world is at our fingertips, yet life can feel so very all alone sometimes. But God. God will not have it this way. In the midst of our stench, he brings air to fill our weary lungs. He brings relationship. He is hope when there is no other. Many years ago, God stepped onto our guilty sod. He saw the hurting, and he sent the healer. He knows the depths of our depravity and determined to save us. He determined to love us because this was no easy task. Our great sin requires an even greater Savior. Jesus the Christ came quietly into this world and left with a shout of triumph. He accomplished what no mere man could ever do, but only God cloaked in flesh. On the cross, he fulfilled our debt of sin that was too costly to be paid by you or me with any kind of good works. Jesus is God's solution to our rebellion, to our desire to have it our own way, to our sin problem. But don't make the mistake of thinking that the Father was caught unaware by Adam and sin. He didn't have to then search for and devise a solution when he was confronted by this sin problem that arose. No. God had planned from eternity past to save us. Scripture tells us that from the foundation of the world, our names were written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. In our physical reality, Jesus had not yet bore our sins on the cross, but God, knowing all things, he purposed in his heart that from the very depths of his character did he purpose that he determined to provide us with a Savior, even before we as mankind have the opportunity to sin. We're not this way, though. We go about the business of our lives, thinking and doing and being. We encounter a problem, and then possibly, you know, with some irritation or maybe after some anxiety or even procrastination if we can find time for it, we consider solutions and we try our best to conjure up some one that would work or make it out for our good. We attempt to do some with some measure of success, but we know that in the end we don't control the results. But it's not so with God. God created a solution before the problem even came to exist. So great and so deep and so wide is his love for us. He didn't wait for the problem to arise to provide the solution. He didn't need to make a list to weigh out his choices. He didn't need to phone a friend to figure out what to do. In God's provision for us, I sense an urgency and a desire, a passion that he has for us. It's very much like when I look at the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son and the father. When the prodigal father saw his son off in the distance, he defied all sense of propriety that he should have had in the community. And he took on a humility in himself and did what no self-respecting patriarch in that community would have done. He lifted up the hem of his garment and he ran to his son to embrace him, his son that was lost but now is found. And I tell you the truth, God himself ran to us before we ever appeared on that horizon. God of all majesty, who would cloak himself in humility, ran to us, just like that father. Now, it's God's desire that we understand the words of Scripture. And throughout the ages, God has been revealing at his pleasure to those he will. He reveals the mysteries of himself, of God, to those that he calls babes, who are of little value and little wisdom in the world, but those he chooses. And the good news of Jesus the Messiah is delivered not only and explained in the New Testament, but it's also the primary message throughout all of Scripture. And that's not just my idea. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.'" Did you get that? The Scripture, foreseeing justification, preached the gospel to Abraham. Somewhere around 2,500 years before Christ came, to Abraham was preached the gospel message. The entirety of Scriptures then, I'm telling you, are filled with the gospel message. And Jesus himself spoke to his disciples. He spoke to also to two men on the road to Emmaus, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews around them. And he said numerous times that the Scriptures are fulfilled in me. Well, those Scriptures were the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to be looking at the typology, the imagery, the symbolism of the Old Testament and how it relates to the New. And if we're willing to, this gospel message in the Old Testament will permeate our minds and hearts, just like oxygen filling lungs, providing strength and encouragement in our times that are difficult. When I was a young lad in seventh grade, I had a teacher who went by the name of Mr. Klausnitzer. Great name, huh? He taught ancient civilizations, and he was known for two different things. First was kicking students out of class, and I mean that literally. He would literally, I saw him once, drop kick a student's books and binder after pushing the student out into the hallway, in their desk still, after that student had refused to leave the classroom. And the second memory I have of him is the passion that he had for his subject matter. He would speak of the cradle of civilization, and he would tell us about his most recent trip to Egypt and the pyramids at Giza. And he would tell us that it was 112 degrees in the shade, and there was no shade, baby. And he would say it just like that. He'd get so excited that he would have sometimes small deposits of little white spittle that would form at the corners of his mouth. And we all knew as students what that meant. He was armed and we were at his mercy. Sitting in the front, those people sitting there were buffers, but his constant pacing around put really everybody at risk. As he gained intensity in his speech and drew near in proximity to where we sat, we would lean back ever so slightly to provide some kind of a no man's land so that any projectiles would be absorbed that were coming from the corner of the mouth of the impassioned Mr. Klausnitzer. I tell you this because it's not, I don't share the same love of the deserts of Egypt, nor do I have some affinity for the Middle East that he did, but I do have a passion for the Word of God, and though I'm not Mr. Klausnitzer, it's probably a good idea for those of you who are in the second row and back to stay there, just in case. So let's go ahead and take a look at the words of Jesus in the New Testament, which help us understand Old Testament scriptures. There's three things I'm going to mention, and then I'll focus again on the typology, and I'll explain what that means. Jesus does several things. He cites Old Testament passages to teach from them. He cites prophecy concerning its fulfillment in himself, and he cites then typology that's found in the scriptures. First of all, citing Old Testament passages. Jesus cites many, many different passages, and those include subjects like marriage and divorce, God's judgment on sinners, the creation of mankind, God's union of male and female in marriage. He talks about the temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He talks about fulfilling vows to the Lord, bringing that he will be bringing division and not peace between believers and unbelievers, even in a family. So all those things he cites and he mentions, and many, many more things. There's also one of the three most famous statements that start with, it is written. If you remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he gave three statements to say it is written. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You shall not put your Lord, your God, to the test, and you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. When Jesus quotes scripture, he does so from Genesis, from Deuteronomy, from the Psalms, from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, and many, many other books. When he does that, he's validating the fact that we can go back and look at scripture and understand that he's given authority to that. We can look at it the same way we would as his direct words. If you believe that Jesus' words are true, I'll tell you, you must believe that the words of the Old Testament are true. He thought so, and they come from the same source. 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The second thing I mentioned was prophecy, and I'm not going to draw a hard line between prophecy and the citations and the typology. Some of these blend into each other, and I'm not going to try to keep them indefinitely separate. But citing prophecy, the gospel writer Matthew does this many times, especially in the first and second chapters. He cites scripture from Isaiah, from Micah, Hosea, Numbers, Exodus, Jeremiah. He talks about Christ and him coming and who he is. Also in the book of Matthew, as well as many other places, including Psalms, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Jesus is identified as the expected one, the prophet, the Messiah, the messenger, the righteous one. And Jesus himself quoted the Old Testament and is documented in Matthew. He said that when he was speaking and sending messages to John the Baptist, he said that the poor will have the gospel preached to them, that the blind will receive sight, and that was confirmation that Jesus is who he said he was. There's also prophecy about John the Baptist as a forerunner to Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself, talking about John the Baptist, is Elijah who was to come. Again, interpreting, explaining the prophecy. For those of you who are interested in more direct prophecy about Jesus, go back to Psalm 22. Go back to Isaiah, look in chapters 9, 40, 42, 53. There's many, many places you can look. Let's jump then into typology, which is where I want to spend a little bit more time. The dictionary gives us a definition. I'm not sure how helpful it is, but here it is. A doctrine, typology, is a doctrine of theological types, especially one holding that things in Christian belief are prefigured or symbolized by things in the Old Testament. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's something called a type that's in the Old Testament, a symbol. And there's something called an antitype that's in the New Testament, and that fulfills or matches up with the type. So you have a symbol, and matching that up with the New Testament antitype, those two go together and form typology. There are many of you who are going to be familiar with some of the types of some of the typology that I go over in the Old Testament. If you already know them, what I would do is simply invite you to be remembering back when you first discovered these and the excitement that you had, and be refreshed in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and that he was announced long, long before he ever set foot on this earth 2,000 years ago. Let's go ahead and look at the sign of Jonah, which is in Matthew and then also, of course, in the book of Jonah. In Matthew it says, and Jesus is speaking here, Jesus will be speaking here, speaking just before that, is Matthew saying, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him and saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" They were always looking for signs, always looking for something for him to prove himself. "But he answered them and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And then he goes on to interpret that. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now the belly of the whale, or the sea monster as it said, serves as the type for the tomb that Jesus would then rest in for the 3 days, three nights, and on the third day rise. Going to the second example, we look at the serpent in the wilderness, which takes place in John 3 and then back in Numbers. And it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So we have Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness and the Son of Man being lifted up. And some of you are already recognizing that the Son of Man being lifted up was Jesus on that cross that he died on. But what about Numbers? What does that have to do with Jesus and the cross? Well, the background to Numbers is that God had just given the Israelites back then victory over the Canaanites. And they began to journey around Edom for a while, and then they sinned against the Lord. God sent fiery serpents among the people to chasten them. Well, what was the great sin they had committed to deserve this? Complaining. They spoke against God and Moses when they grumbled about their circumstances. This always hits me when I hear this, when I read about this, that God treats so seriously complaining, grumbling, not liking our circumstances, and not respecting him in the midst of it. So the people then repented, and they admitted their sin before God. So that fixes things, right? Well, it fixes things for us if we go to God and admit our sin, right? Not so in that situation. It wasn't enough that they simply admitted their sin. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." So how do we make sense of that? It was not enough for them to admit their sin. There had to be an object of faith, of trust. And at that time in Numbers, the object of faith and trust was that snake on the pole. Later, that was fulfilled in what? In Christ on the cross. That was the symbol that they could look to and see its fulfillment much later. So that standard or pole was the cross. The serpent was Christ, which, again, for me, that struck me as a little bit odd. I don't normally compare Christ to a serpent, and I wasn't sure at first how to work with that. Anybody else have a problem with that when you look at that and say, that sounds a lot more like Satan than it does like Christ? If you go to the New Testament, think about what's written about Jesus on the cross. What happened to him? He was made sin on that cross. He was made sin for us. That makes a lot more sense to me when we're looking at the serpent or the snake on that pole. That he was made sin for us. And again, that shows us what was going to be taking place. Another thing to mention there, just a kind of a side note, is that God did not change their circumstances. They prayed and repented, but there were still consequences of sorts because those snakes still kept biting. They still had problems, but they had a solution, and that would not lead them to death. They had a fix for their greatest need. In Matthew 26, Jesus mentions the Passover and says that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to crucifixion. And in Exodus 12, if we look back at the Passover, it says, "They are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Then the whole assembly is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat." Go back in that. Now we know and we've heard about the typology or heard about the symbolism of the lamb. The lamb shall be what? An unblemished male, meaning he was without sin, typifying Christ, who was also without sin. The whole assembly is to do what? Kill it at twilight. What happened to Jesus while he was on the cross? What happened to the surrounding atmosphere? At one point, did it not grow very, very dark, much like it would be at twilight? "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat." Jesus later would say, "I am the door." And that blood was covering the doorposts. A little bit later on in that passage in Exodus, it says, "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." When I see the blood, no plague will come to destroy you. And that's true for every believer. When God the Father sees the blood of Jesus on any believer, there will be nothing to destroy them, but only life eternal. And in John's gospel, we also see that John the Baptist declared Jesus as what? The Lamb of God, there to take away the sins of the world. And later, in chapter 6, Jesus said some things that threw a lot of his disciples way off. He asked them, and he said, that you must eat my flesh. And many of his disciples abandoned him. But if you look at that in the context of the Passover and of John the Baptist's declaration, what was he saying? He was identifying himself with the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. And every year, they would be eating that lamb and bringing that lamb into their own body, joining with that. And there it is, right there. Jesus also made several statements in the book of John, saying, "I am the bread of life." In fact, he does that 3 times. That's compared to the manna from heaven that we see back in Exodus chapter 16. They were given bread from heaven to sustain them in the desert. They were given one supply. They could go out in the morning and gather as much as they would need. They were learning to trust God in his daily provision. And later we hear these words from Jesus, "Give us this day our daily bread." It could not be kept, that manna in the Old Testament. That manna could not be kept to the next day. They had to trust that God would provide it the next day. And he did. But they had to trust that. If they didn't, it would rot and it would be filled with worms, to show, I think, that there was mistrust, that unbelief was happening. It would also melt in the hot sun if it was not gathered up in the morning. And I think with that, we can see that there is some kind of timeliness in obedience. God expects us to obey him, and he does expect us to obey him in a timely manner and not just at our leisure. Another instance of typology in the Old Testament. We look in Numbers and see the rock in the wilderness. The Israelites in the desert were thirsty and grumpy again. And it says, God said to Moses, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water." Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly. Was Moses obedient? No, he was not. Did God fulfill his promise anyway? Yes, he did. He provided. What do we see here? What kind of typology, what kind of symbols can we see here? We can see that Jesus is our rock. Now, where do I see that? Jesus is our rock. Well, we've heard that before, but how does that work? Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock. Likewise, Jesus was struck for us. And what happened when he was struck? What happened when he was crucified? In the Old Testament, water came forth abundantly. In the New Testament, living water comes forth. The gift of life comes forth from his being struck. Many of you, I'm sure, are understanding somewhat about the sacrifice of Isaac and have heard before that that typifies Christ being sacrificed. Genesis 22 tells us, "Now take your son," as God was talking to Abraham, "now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." Your son, your only son, just like God the Father has a son, an only son, and was there, and Abraham was there to offer up a burnt offering, just like God the Father would offer up his son, his only son, as an offering for sin. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together." Do you see anything there? Here's what I see. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and did what? He laid it on his son." Do you see the picture, this building? He took that wood of sacrifice, of offering, and laid it on his son. Can you see the picture of Jesus with the cross carrying it on his back after being scourged? "And he," meaning Abraham, "took in his hand the fire and the knife," which would be used to sacrifice his son. Much like God had the power and the tools to sacrifice his son and to place his wrath on him. But the two of them walked together. Abraham and Isaac it speaks of. But the two of them, Jesus and the Father, walked together. Jesus was not alone when he was being scourged, when he was being beaten and mocked, when he went to the cross. He was not alone, but he walked together with his Father. Let's look at the life of Joseph. Joseph was rejected by his people, which was his brothers. Joseph was sold for silver. Jesus was also sold for silver. Jesus was also rejected by his people. Joseph died to his father, who was then given a coat, the coat of many colors, which was stained in blood of a sacrificed animal. It was covered in blood. And his father believed him to be dead because of that. But then his father later found him when he went to Egypt And in his father's sight, he was then resurrected from having been dead in his sight. Just like Jesus was at one point dead to his father and then was resurrected. Joseph also then acts as savior to the world during the great famine. Do you remember what happened? He was second in charge in Egypt, and because he had been close to God, because he worshiped God, he was able to prepare ahead of time that the famine would not destroy many, many people, including his family. There's so many other examples I could give you. I haven't mentioned anything about Genesis and Jesus in the Garden of Eden. I haven't mentioned about the death sacrifice that was required. I haven't talked about Moses. I haven't talked about the sacrificial system in the Gospel of Leviticus. There's many, 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 many other parts and pieces of typology in the Scriptures that I hope that you are anxious to look at and to find and to see and to worship God because of it. I want to take a quick look at 1 Kings 19:9 because it's not typology, but I think it's important because it shows us how God operates with us and what he does in the Scriptures. In 1 Kings 19:9, we encounter Elijah the prophet, who's frightened, exhausted, and he's without hope. He's on the run from Jezebel, who has vowed to take his life, and we find him on Horeb, the mountain of God. And it says, "There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' And the Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave." God is full of power and might. Great winds and earthquakes are but a small taste of that. His power can bring galaxies into existence with a spoken word, and he can bring them to naught in a black hole. Yet God, full of power and might, he reaches down to Elijah, who's in disrepair. He's not doing well. And he beckons him, not with a loud voice, but a gentle whisper, pulling him close. God does the same for us. He calls us by name, and he draws us to himself with a gentle whisper that echoes throughout the Scriptures. The 3 days in Jonah, the 3 days, 3 days I will send my son, and he will be in the grave. The snake on the pole, I will suffer for your sakes. And by putting your trust in me, you can have eternal life. The Passover, I'm sending a lamb. I will do it. I will accomplish it. The bread, I'm your sustainer. I will give you what you need. The rock, he tells us he's our stability, and he's full of life. Whispering, but not shouting, does God speak of his plan of salvation. Not with some frenzy of expression, but from the depths of his character comes the good news of God's tremendous love for us. Not with a mighty voice that can be heard at a great distance, but with the intimate speech reserved for a loved one, drawing and enticing us closer, even to the holding of our breath in anticipation of the next word. Be still and know that I am God. So, what do I hope or what do I want from you? Well, I hope that you have a sense of comfort in seeing and knowing that God has provided and He's laid it all out in His plan. Jeremiah tells us about the plans that God has for us. Romans tell us about all things for our good. John says, none of them will I lose when Jesus speaks. And he also says that you may know that you have salvation. So what is your next step? What is your next step of faith? Is it to pick up the telephone and call somebody you've been avoiding? Is it to join an accountability group? Is it to stand up for righteousness, ask for forgiveness? Is it to repent of your sin? Is it to sign up for a community group, Bible study, to show kindness to someone, to love your spouse, to show respect? What comes to mind when I say those things? Is it excitement? To say, yes, those are the things I want. I'm taking the next step. Is it fear, worry, anxiety, thoughts of failure? I encourage you to abandon all thoughts of failure if you have them, or any anxiety. God has all things under His control. Step forward in faith with the freedom that understanding He's got a plan and He's laid it out for us before we ever were. Remember to fix your eyes on Jesus. Step out in faith that God is in control. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have shown us your great love for us over and over and over again. You have shown us your love in Genesis and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings, all the way through the New Testament, through Revelation. Lord, give our hearts understanding. Open our eyes to see your truth, that we may have faith in you, and that by having faith, we may take action. We may be bold and courageous because of what you've done for us. Lord, I thank you and I praise your name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is so amazing when you look and you start to realize that the Scripture is not just a bunch of books that was written over thousands of years, that it's not just a bunch of stories, that it's not even just a history, even though it is a history, that it is one big gigantic story that God Himself has been writing. And as you get to know God more, as you get to into His Word and you start to discover all these little things, you just start to understand His personality a little bit more, don't you? How God is a God who loves symbols. He loves to use symbolism. He loves to use things to tell the story. I think of the veil that was torn at the moment that Jesus died and the symbolism of what that really means. God didn't have to tear the veil, but He did it because that's who He is. He loves those kind of symbols, and He's woven those through Scripture. And it's exciting because we get to realize that that it's not like this was a last second, last minute thought for Him. The whole thing was well thought out, and it was thought out of love. Which kind of brings us back full circle to the beginning of our service with the idea of what love that God has lavished on us. Let's read that one more time. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And God meant to do that from the beginning. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. How awesome is that? I want to kind of bring us full circle also with the idea of just that God, that this whole thing, the whole story from the whole beginning, the purpose of it was for His glory. You and I, and all that has happened because of that story, was for His glory. Your life, you being here on this earth, is for His glory.